go, and I was reflecting on the message I had prepared, a part of me felt like saying, there's really nothing left for me to say. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the bread of life. As Donna mentioned earlier, we have knowledge of that bread of life. Jesus has called us to share it. Whether it be through the immigrant oasis, whether it be through friends and neighbors, through co-workers, Jesus has called us to share the life that we know. He has called us to be that light, to be that city on a hill. Everything I'm sharing today points toward that. Since I did spend considerable time prepping this, I'll go ahead and share anyway. I'd like to start out putting this a little bit in perspective, because this passage for me was a challenge. As I looked at this section in John, I kept asking myself, this doesn't look like a parable, it doesn't feel like a parable. Why am I preaching on it? So let me put it in a little bit of context. I'm going to steal a technique from Steve, and I'm going to try to give you a bit of a narrative to give you some context of what was going on here. So let me read this to you. It had been a long 2 days for the Lord. The previous day, Jesus had been walking and teaching through the countryside near Bethsaida, the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Since the recent death of his cousin John, he had become more acutely aware of the task that lay before him. News about him had spread. Many people learned that he could cast out demons and he could miraculously heal people. As he moved from place to place, a line of followers had begun to form around him and his small band of disciples. As the day wore on, the line morphed into a crowd. And throughout the afternoon, more and more people joined the throng in the hope of witnessing a healing or hearing some words of wisdom. By late in the day, the group had amassed to over 5,000 men, women, and children. In a rare moment of privacy, Jesus had slipped away with his close disciples on a mountainside. Looking up, he noticed the crowd fast approaching. Moved with compassion, he told them all to sit in the grass. With as little as 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, he gave thanks, and he passed it around. Each person ate to their fill. His disciples were in disbelief. The crowd was utterly amazed. See, they exclaimed, he could even feed an army. Let's make him our king. And with this kind of power, we're sure to defeat the Romans. Later that evening, many of these same followers looked on as Jesus sent his disciples out across the lake to Capernaum. Good, they thought. He's going to stay put for the night. Over campfires late into the evening, conversations swirled about the events they had witnessed. The possibilities were simply intoxicating. As they drifted off to sleep, their hearts were full of excitement. Tomorrow, they thought, he would take his rightful place as their leader, the leader of the resistance, and we would be free people again. The following morning, they woke up. And Jesus was gone. Some thought he had just gotten an early start. Maybe he was collecting eggs for the morning's omelets. Others thought maybe he went to the tailor to get his robes fitted. As the morning wore on, it became clear to them, as they weren't able to locate him, that he had left. He left them again. Well, putting two and two together, some of the followers concluded that he had crossed the lake in the night. Now, we know that he crossed the lake walking on the water. They didn't know that. So they set out in boats to find their elusive leader. They paddled hard. After all, he had a big head start. Whether it was due to the westerly breeze they were fighting or maybe the weak state of their bodies because they hadn't had breakfast, their progress was slow. And after a few hours, they finally came to the other side in Capernaum, about 5 miles to the west. They saw him from the boat and they jumped out. They left the boats drifting and they ran up to him. And out of breath from their exertion, they began to question Jesus. And they asked him three questions. Rabbi, when did you get here? What must we do the work God requires? And finally, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? This is where our passage begins today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and how it illuminates our hearts. Looking back through 2,000 years, we can see your purpose. We can understand why you did the things you did. But Father, this crowd didn't have the benefit of rereading and rereading these passages to understand where you were headed. They were literally confused. I pray, God, that by looking back on this, that we might be too unconfused by the events we see unfolding before us today. In Jesus' name I pray. As I said, we have to put these passages in context. If we just start right where this passage begins, it's a little confusing because it doesn't even tell you who's speaking. But as I was looking at this, I wanted to understand a little bit about this story. In his book, The Parables of Jesus, the author Simon Kistemaker, he identifies one of the necessary steps in this process of interpreting a parable, and that is to understand the context in which it's given. Well, today is no exception to that. As you just heard me read this fictionalized narrative, it kind of gives us a backdrop, an understanding of what Jesus is about to say. So now we can understand why he's saying what he's saying. A couple things to keep in mind. He didn't directly answer the first question. Rabbi, when did you get here? He kind of blew it off. He did answer the second question, which was, what must we do the work God requires? But his answer was really pretty matter of fact. It seems straightforward to us, but to them I think it was kind of surprising. He said, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. It's really that simple. The third question arose only after he answered the second question. The third question is what precipitated this discussion of the bread of life. Now, as we heard earlier, there was a reference to Exodus 16 in our scripture reading, and that is directly linked to the passage we're talking about today. So I want to get a little bit of background about that, and as we're talking today, I'll try to tie these two together in a way that brings some deeper understanding to us. As I said earlier, when I started to study this passage, I began to challenge myself, this doesn't feel like a parable. And certainly as I've looked at it in comparison to all the other parables, if it is a parable, it's no run-of-the-mill parable. Because if we look at parables, they fall into three broad categories. The first parable category would be called the true parable. A true parable would be an example like the seed growing or watching yeast work in some dough. There's no question as to the truth of that. It becomes very apparent. Those are some of the parables that Jesus spoke about. Another parable is called a story parable, and that's usually about an event that happened to a particular person in the past. While it might not be a factual account, what's important is the truth that's conveyed. One example of a story parable that we can recall is, remember the unjust judge and the persistent widow? That's called a story parable. And what we learn out of that particular parable is that the truth of persistent prayer is that we know that God does not question our prayer. In fact, that really shows his love for us and how he answers that prayer. A third type of parable is called the illustration parable, and it tells a story, and a good example of that would be the Good Samaritan. But what that focuses on more is a particular behavior, either to be emulated or avoided. So as I looked at this parable, I asked myself, this doesn't really fit. How do I treat it as a parable then? And as I studied more, I realized that of all the parables, there's really very few that would even qualify as parabolic in nature, if that's really a word that I'm using appropriately. in the book of John. Most all the parables we find are in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I counted them. I'm an accountant, what can I say? I counted up to 28 in the book of Luke, 20 in the book of Matthew, and over 6 in the book of Mark. Some authors don't even acknowledge any parables existing in the book of John at all. So I began to ask myself, why does this fit in, this whole idea of Jesus being the bread of life? Most parables start out with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." We don't see that here. So with this disclaimer in mind, I'm going to attempt to treat this as a parable today. Read with me as we encounter the Jesus chasers catching up with the Lord. And this starts in John chapter 6, verse 31. Remember, he had just answered their second question. What must we do to do the works God requires? And he says, simple. Believe in the one he sent. Their response to that then becomes the third question. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? See, they recognized that he was from God. And they were looking for a sign. That's where their mind was. So the crowd continues on. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Jesus then declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. A long passage. We're going to kind of take it one verse at a time. Remember in verse 30 they asked him for a sign. And they continue in verse 31 by saying, he gave them the bread to eat. This is a direct reference to the book of Exodus that was read earlier. You might recall that the Lord heard the Israelites grumbling and provided them manna each morning. What Jesus says to them clarifies the fact that they were mistaken in their understanding of those events. The he that they were referring to, the crowd, they were referring to Moses. See, in short, they attributed those miracles to Moses. That was a mistake. Likewise, they were looking for a sign from Jesus. Jesus replied and said, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven. This is simply a correction of their understanding. And he continues by clarifying who it is that performs miracles. He says, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. What Jesus is making clear here is that man does not produce miracles. Even Moses didn't. It is God who performs miracles. To us, that all seems logical, right? But to them, again, they were blinded by the events. The key purpose that a parable has, especially from Jesus' perspective, is it's communicating truth. In looking at this truth, let's take note of something in verse 32. And I really have to thank the Wednesday night Bible study for revealing this to me. They did a great job on their notes, just by the way. It says in verse 32 that it is not Moses who has given, but it is the Father who gives. Notice that there's a change in verb tense here. This implies that Jesus is not talking about the manna from Exodus. He's saying that there's something different. And the crowd does pick up on it, because in verse 34 they say, sir, from now on give us this bread. They recognize that he has switched from looking back to looking forward. In their response, it's clear that they recognize it's a new bread. But see, their lack of understanding is just as apparent. They're still looking for food. See, they stopped listening after the first few words. they completely missed verse 33. Let me read it for you. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They didn't even catch it. They were still thinking about the food, the breakfast that they missed. They completely missed the spiritual revelation he was trying to share with them. As I told you before, he kind of ignored their first question, "When did you get here?" But he kind of answered in a roundabout way, but it also shows exactly where their hearts were. If we look back in verse 26, Jesus says, "You were looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." He called them out. He knew what they were up to. Even after that, he told them that he has the life-sustaining power, they still can't get their minds off the fact that this is a king that could fill their bellies. "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." They were just looking for a leader that could feed them. This is kind of analogous to the woman at the well. If you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at a well. And he doesn't have a bucket in his hand, but yet he offers her water. Well, confused, she says, "How are you going to do that? You don't even have a bucket." But then after he kind of explains himself a little bit, he says, "I have living water." Her response is, "Sir, give me this water that I won't have to, that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to keep drawing water." She was just as mistaken as the crowd was. They both were focused on temporal issues. Jesus was talking about eternal issues. This is a common theme that we see in the Gospels. One author calls it the motif of misunderstanding. You may have heard me quote that before. Jesus shares an eternal spiritual truth in a physical dimension, but the hearers only understand that physical aspect. For whatever reason, they're blinded and they can't comprehend what he's trying to tell them spiritually. And actually, the truth is pretty simple. The spiritual truth is that he is the one that can satisfy the yearning of our souls. But before we're too harsh on these people, let's understand how their lives were different than ours. To do this, I have a couple questions. You can answer this if you want, or just think about your response. Before you came here this morning, did you have anything to eat? If you did not, was it a choice, or was it out of necessity? How far did you walk to arrive here today? Have you ever gone without food for more than one day? How would your metabolism change if your only mode of transportation was your feet? You see, the place these people lived in was very different from where we are today. They didn't have a local Kroger or Sam's Club. The food that was grown in season was, for the most part, all that they had. If there was a drought, food became scarce quickly. The Roman soldiers that were occupying them required vast amounts of food, and it would be a drain on the food supply. So we can understand, I think, a little bit differently how these people were focused on sustenance. And looking back at Exodus, the situation was even more acute. The manna was absolutely necessary for them. The Israelites had been out in the desert for 45 days. Well, we know that they took a lot of food when they left Egypt, but that would only last so long. They didn't have the means to store it or prepare it. And they were wandering in a wilderness, a wasteland. I mean, think about it. They're wandering in desert. There's sand all around them. So it's reasonable to assume that after 45 days, they were starting to run low. Their words to Moses are very strong in verse 16:3. They said, "You have brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death." Food was on their mind. Sustenance was on their mind. It was foremost on their mind. Yet as we look back at John chapter 6, food was clearly on the crowd's mind. They had been following him for the whole day. They hadn't eaten. He sat down and fed them. And then the next day they have to go chasing after him again. But Jesus isn't talking about food. He's talking about sustaining our spiritual life. He's talking about feeding our souls. As we look at this, this parable really becomes, to me, as I was looking at it, kind of a parable in reverse, so to speak. We're not talking about Jesus representing the bread of life. Really, it's more about the bread of life representing Jesus. It's kind of like God is saying, I'm going to provide you a way to be with me eternally. And to show you just how good it is, imagine me raining down food from heaven each night that is all the fuel you need to fuel your body. Without it, you will surely die. Likewise, if you don't accept my son's sacrifice and believe in him, your spirit will surely die. To put it simply, Jesus' sacrifice is what sustains our souls. Without it, we will surely die. As I looked at this passage, one of the things became apparent to me, there are some parallels between the Exodus situation and the situation in John. In Exodus, they were led out into Egypt and they crossed the sea. In this passage in John, they followed him across the Sea of Galilee. In Exodus, the children of Israel had grumbled that they had no food. In John, Jesus' response is clear that they were hungry. In Exodus, God provided the manna for their sustenance. In John, we see him feeding 5,000. In both cases, God is providing for their need. Looking in the book of Luke, there's another verse that I wanted to share with you that kind of goes along the same lines. It's pretty clear when it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is where we're sometimes blinded to think that food is necessary for us. Later on in this book, in this chapter 6, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, at some point, if you were to see me ascending up into heaven, would food matter at that point? Really, think about it. How worried are you going to be about temporal things when you watch that happen? And in fact, that does happen a year later. The third question. Remember they were asking him about a sign. When he said, I am the bread of life, he is telling them, I am the sign you're looking for. He says in verse 36, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. It's kind of a direct response to their answer where he says, you're asking for a sign, but you're looking at it. This wasn't enough. As I looked at that verse, I thought about one of the other parables. I don't know if anybody's preaching on this one, but it's the one about Lazarus and the rich man back in Luke 16. If you remember this particular parable, Lazarus, a poor man, dies and goes to be with Abraham. And the rich man dies. And he's in Hades. The rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. Abraham's response is this, I already sent Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to them, then they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. This is clearly talking about Jesus rising from the dead. But what it's saying is that we had enough when we looked at the symbolism of the manna from heaven. That in the prophets is enough to give us an understanding of who Jesus is. Even rising from the dead is not enough if you didn't already believe. As we move along in verse 38 in this passage, Jesus begins to explain why he has rained down from heaven. It says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. As I read that, I thought that seems pretty vague. So he clarifies it in the verses 39 and 40 where he says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given to me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up on the last day. This is the promise. This is what Donna was alluding to earlier when she said, belief is threaded all throughout this. The fact that he is the bread of life, that's true. But what do we do with that bread of life? Do we accept it? Or do we dismiss it? That's the challenge that lies before us. So Jesus tells us that in this story that the manna is a symbol describing God's love for us. And that love was manifest in Jesus. And as I said earlier, that's to satisfy the yearning of our souls, but it's also for the salvation of our souls. You might have noticed that I skipped verse 37 in all of this. I skipped it for a reason. Again, I have the Wednesday night Bible study to thank for this. They highlighted the fact that if you pull this particular verse out, it doesn't really seem to detract from this whole passage. You could read right through this and not even have verse 37, hardly even notice it wasn't there. But there's a lesson in that. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." This verse should be a great source of comfort to us. This verse actually ties in with some things that happen later on in this chapter. Again, it's hard to pull this little section out and talk about just this piece. You really have to read all of chapter 6 to really get the full picture of this. As we move forward into chapter 6, it becomes clear that the disciples, a lot of the followers, are struggling with the things that Jesus is saying. He says some pretty strange things. He tells them they should be eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Sounds pretty cannibalistic. And if you read it, word for word, that's what he's saying. It's no surprise that the people kind of looked at him and said, "This guy is a madman." But if you miss the importance of bread of life, if you miss the importance of how his blood is shed for us, then of course it would sound like a madman. This he knew to be a hard teaching. And he knew many of that crowd would reject it. That's why he said in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." See, we have to be drawn to the Lord. He's not going to force us, and he's not going to push us away. But he is going to let us know that accepting him as the bread of life is not something we should take lightly. We've all seen this in our lives. We've seen people that we know who once followed the Lord drift away. The Lord didn't cause it. The Lord calls to us. He draws us to him. It is by our own choice that we turn and walk away from him. Just like these disciples did. Later on in this chapter, we'll see that as Jesus is telling these things, some of them say, "I'm out of here. I cannot take this stuff." And they walk away. And at the very end, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Does this cause you to stumble? Are you going to leave too?" He says, I think later in John 13. He's asking us, how strong is our commitment to our belief that he is the salvation? He is the bread of life. One of the things we find in this passage is that I said earlier, this seems more a proclamation than it does really a parable. When he says, "I am the bread of life," he uses a very particular form of the word "I am." And forgive me if I mispronounce it, but it's ego emi, something like that, E-I-M-I. That is the emphatic version of that expression that is used throughout the Old Testament, specifically when they're referring to words spoken by God. This is one of the first times recorded in the book of John that Jesus uses that particular form. He uses it other times. He uses it when he says, "I am the light of the world." He uses it when he says, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine." In all these cases, he is referring to himself as God. He is proclaiming his deity. And he's reminding us that because he is God, because he has come down to be with us, because he is going to die and sacrifice his body and shed his blood, that is what is providing the salvation to our souls. Nothing less. Again, we can look back on the people listening to him and be critical of them. But the question for us is, how often in our lives are we blinded to the spiritual truth that God's trying to teach us because we can't take our eyes off the temporal truth that we see before us? How often are we caught up in our day-to-day busyness or our day-to-day activities that we don't catch on to the spiritual truth? That there are people wandering in a wilderness that don't know him, that don't even understand the words that he's speaking. Rasha shared a very important thing with us this morning, that there are people who don't understand the difference between Christianity and our secular popular culture. And we all know there's a huge distinction. If we don't share it, they won't know it. Taking in Jesus as the bread of life, we do this on a regular basis through communion to remind ourselves of what he is. But think about what Jesus was doing in this situation. He was sharing it with people who didn't know. He was sharing to the world that he is the bread of life. Can we do any less? So what he asks us to do is not just take that bread of life message into our own hearts, but to take that message out to people around us. As we leave today, I've set in the back a couple bowls of some bread. And the reason I have it back there, different than normally the way we take communion, is because he is asking us to take the message that he's the bread of life out into the world. It's not meant to stay here. We're to share it. So as you're leaving today, go ahead and help yourself. I invite you to take some of the bread. Because he is the bread of life for all who are willing to believe. And for those that accept it and believe, he promises to bring us into heaven on the last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you give us to come into communion with you so that our souls might reside with you in eternity. So that we might be able to see beyond this world and view it as Paul did, as just a dwelling place for the now. That in comparison to life with you in eternity, whatever happens here is so insignificant. Help us, God, to take the blinders off and be able to see the significance of that in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.